All right, if you would now please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13. We'll start there. Joshua chapter 13, you see there that the sermon text has listed as chapters 13 through 19. We're not going to read the entire section. I'm going to read just portions. I'm going to read portions of this section, but hopefully you saw the email that went out. I sent out an email. I gave you some scripture reading homework for this week. I gave you just a couple nights, so I'm not going to hold you to it this morning. I wasn't going to hold you to it anyway, but I did give you homework. So if you didn't have time this week, please do so next week. We will come back to this section once, maybe twice, to look at other parts in this section. But today we are going to consider this section as a whole, and I'll explain it in the sermon. But if you can, if you haven't done so already, read chapters 13 through 19 in the book of Joshua. Read through it all, because we are not going to read it in the pulpit for the sake of time. So please do so. But we will read a few verses from 13, 5 verses from 14, 12 verses from 15, and then the last few verses from chapter 19. So we'll begin the reading in chapter 13, verse 1. Before we do so, though, let's go to God in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, your word tells us that blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. We pray, O God, this morning that you would help us to hear and keep your commandments diligently. Help us to walk in the law of the Lord that we might be blessed. Write them upon our hearts and cause us to delight in them. We pray that you would fill our hearts with your spirit, that we might praise you with an upright heart as we hear the gospel proclaimed. Hear and answer our prayers, O God, for the sake of Christ. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. Well, Joshua chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are 5 rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, to Ephek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon, toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon, to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Misrephoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." Now, turn to chapter 14. We'll read the first 5 verses of chapter 14. This is dealing with the inheritance west of the Jordan. "These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land." And now to chapter 15, we'll read the first 12 verses. "The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea from the bay that faces southward. It goes out southward of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Ezron, up to Adar, up to Adar, turns about to Karka, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary on the north side runs from the Bay of the Sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Hogla and passes along north of Beth Araba. And the boundary goes up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the boundary goes up to Debir from the valley of Achor, and so northward, turning toward Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. And the boundary passes along to the waters of En-Shemesh and ends at En-Rogel. Then the boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Hinnom at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite that is Jerusalem. And the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain that lies over against the valley of Hinnom on the west, at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. Then the boundary extends from the top of the mountain to the spring of the waters of Naphtoah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the boundary bends around to Bala, that is Kiriath-Jearim, and the boundary circles west of Bala to Mount Seir, passes along to the northern shoulder of Mount Jearim, that is Kesalon, and goes down to Beth Shemesh and passes along by Timnah. The boundary goes out to the shoulder of the hill north of Ekron. Then the boundary bends around to Shikaron and passes along to Mount Bala and goes out to Jabneel. Then the boundary comes to an end at the sea, and the west boundary was the Great Sea with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. And finally, chapter 19, the last just four verses in chapter 19, beginning in verse 49. This is after all the land has been divided among the tribes. When they had finished distribution, the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. This is the word of the Lord. I want to show you from the text the reason why we can look at these chapters and interpret them and think about them as one unit. Now, first of all, the text, all the text alerts us to a change in focus. All through the records of the great victories that Joshua and Israel had in military warfare, all throughout those records, we have been given no reason to think about Joshua's physical well-being, have we? The closest we come to even thinking about Joshua's physical well-being is perhaps found in chapter 7. This is where we hear about the defeat at Ai. That's where 36 Israelite men died in their first encounter with the city of Ai. Israel was driven back. If you can think back that far to when we've thought about when Israel was defeated before Ai. It was then that we're told that their leader, Joshua, tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. Joshua's physical posture, face on the ground, clothes torn, with dust on his head, that was a physical expression of Joshua humbling himself in sorrow and in somewhat of repentance before God, even though God tells him to immediately get up because Israel had sinned. But that was a physical expression of Joshua humbling himself in desperation and in sorrow before God. Joshua's sorrow came from thinking that God had forsaken Israel, that he thought that God had forsaken Israel, and he thought that God would let them be destroyed. And so he bows his face to the ground and humbles himself before God. This caused him to put his face to the ground before God. But other than that passage, we've seen that Joshua himself, led by the word of the Lord, led the people of Israel into battle after battle, and they struck down everyone they faced. That has been the predominant theme throughout the course of these battles. Joshua leading them in battle, as he follows the word of the Lord and he strikes down their enemies. But here, though, the fighting has stopped. Remember, the land has rest from war. The fighting has stopped, and we're made to stop and think about Joshua's physical health. This is chapter 13, verse 1. Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years. Even the Lord repeats this fact. He speaks to him, and he says, "You are old and advanced in years." And so Joshua's actions now as leader will take a different turn. There's still much work to be done, but we're given a reference to Joshua's physical well-being. He is closing in on death. And so his role as leader will take a different turn. And with this, we take a different turn in the book of Joshua as well. And this is what we see here. This is what the Lord does with Joshua here. He says to him now in verse 6, he says, "Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance." And so we pause here, and we focus on Joshua's age. He's old, he's advanced in years, but we also have a very different change in Yahweh's directions to Joshua. This is a very different focus of Yahweh's commands to Israel's leader at this time. Up until this point, the Lord's words to Joshua consisted in what? They consisted primarily in encouraging him as he led Israel into battle, into military warfare against his enemies. Encouraging him as he led Israel into flesh and blood battle with the sword. Now the Lord commands him to divide the land to the tribes. Allot the land, the Lord says, allot the land for an inheritance. Divide this land. These are his new instructions. And so we have a shift from taking possession of the land by striking the kings and peoples in the land with the edge of the sword. That's what we've been looking at for the last several weeks. Now to dividing the land among the people. This is a different focus. Now, we have not heard the Lord speak to Joshua. Remember, I'm giving you evidence of why we can consider these several chapters together as one unit. We have not heard the Lord speak to Joshua since chapter 11, right? We have not heard the Lord speak to him since chapter 11. Well, here he speaks to Joshua, and then he doesn't speak again. The Lord doesn't speak again until the end of this section, at the beginning of chapter 20. So I hope you can see that maybe in your time reading this throughout the week. You can see that the Lord speaks to Joshua, beginning of chapter 13, and he doesn't say another word until the beginning of chapter 20. So that's one clue. We also see that there's other borders for this section. Chapter 13 deals with the inheritance east of the Jordan. And then in chapter 14, we see the beginning of the distribution of all the land west of the Jordan. Right? So remember, the unity of the people of God was a theme in the last week. Again, that unity is emphasized with the distribution of the land on the east side, but then in chapter 14, the distribution of the land on the west side of the Jordan is focused on in chapter 14. Well, this is what the book of Joshua is mainly concerned with. It's mainly concerned with the west side of the Jordan. Look how chapter 14 begins. "These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave to them to inherit." This is how chapter 14 begins. And then look how chapter 19 ends, which we read. Chapter 19, verse 51. "These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land." You can see there, the beginning is the same and the end is the same for this section. And what we hope to see from these chapters as we do an overview of these chapters, and Lord willing, we'll come back to specific parts, one or two specific parts that we see. What we hope to see in this section is that our inheritance in Christ is real and that Jesus is our inheritance. That is what we hope to see. Now, chapter 13 begins by highlighting Joshua's human weakness and frailty. He's old and advanced in years. We will see that Joshua dies at the age of 110. That happens at the very end of Joshua. He's 110 years old when he passes away. But there's still much work to be done at this point. in terms of purging pagan nations from the land. The Lord tells him this. There's still much work to be done. You are old. You are advanced in years, but there's still much work to be done. Still much purging to be done from the land around Israel. The Lord says this in verse 2. He says that this is the land that yet remains. So there's still work that yet remains, even though Joshua is advanced in years. And so Joshua is declining in health, but these peoples will be cleared out. The Lord will take care of them. Who will do it? This is what the Lord says. Verse 6. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephoth-Maim, even all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Now what we have here in the very beginning of this portion of Scripture, what we have here is a clear picture of the frailty of human flesh on the one side. Joshua is old and advanced in years. Our finiteness, our limitedness is expressed through Joshua's declining health, and God's enduring life and activity on the other side. God's enduring life, his enduring activity that never changes. This is a picture that we see here. He is always before us. He is always before his people, leading the way. I myself will drive them out. This is what the Lord says. Joshua, as wonderful as a leader as he's been, is human. He's limited. He's frail. He's weak. He cannot continue. God never changes. He endures all the time. He never sleeps nor slumbers. He always leads the way. This is what we see here in this picture at the very beginning. I will drive them out. Jesus, as we consider this description here of the comparison between God, who never changes, and human beings who do change, Jesus was continually harassed by the Jews for working on the Sabbath, right? One Sabbath, they were persecuting him after he had healed a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, as they persecuted, what did he say to them? He said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. What was Jesus saying there? God does not stop working. He does not stop working to save his people. The Sabbath is not just about not working. It's about finding rest in God. That is the lesson that Jesus was attempting to teach these Pharisees, to teach the Jews. God is always working to save his people. Joshua declines, but God continues to drive out God's enemies. Joshua is old, advanced in years. God continues to work. And so this image then of Joshua, it should remind us here, it should remind us of our own total weakness. We are utterly dependent upon God at all times. We are complete, we are frail, we are weak, we are prone to temptation, prone to sin. We are utterly dependent upon God at all times. Like Joshua, he's weak, he's limited, he's frail. We are that way. We are utterly dependent upon God for all things. We must continually rely upon him and his word as we advance towards the resurrection. That is the lesson we can pull from the very beginning of this section. Is God, remember we are told from the Apostle Paul, work out your salvation. Why? Because it is God who works in you. It's God who works in you to work, to accomplish his will. And so with the beginning of the dividing of this land west of the Jordan, we also see here not only a lesson on human frailty, but we also see a new name suddenly appears in chapter 14, verse 1. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the other leaders gave them to inherit. And so Eleazar the priest is mentioned here. Eleazar the priest suddenly appears here for the very first time in this book. He's mentioned again in chapter 17. And he's mentioned again at the end of chapter 19. We just read this. So again, these are markers or reasons why we can take this section together. Here comes Eleazar out of nowhere in the book of Joshua. He's mentioned again in the middle and at the end of this section. And so then there is a priestly element to the division of this land. That's what we can learn from this. Eleazar the priest is mentioned. And in fact, this is exactly the way in which the land was to be divided according to the commands given to Moses in the book of Numbers. This is Numbers chapter 34. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And so for the priests to be involved in the division of the land was exactly how God commanded them to do this. So there's a priestly element here, Right, I want you to notice that Eleazar comes out of nowhere, as he's mentioned here. We'll get back to that in just a minute. But one thing I want to mention quickly is that if you read through this, you might have noticed that most of the space is used to describe in detail the allotments for Judah and for Manasseh and Ephraim. Most of this section is devoted to dividing the land to Judah and to Manasseh and Ephraim. And who are Manasseh and Ephraim? Well, they are the sons of Joseph. Now, why is this happening? Now, one reason that we might be able to explain this is the one reason for this may have to do with the fact that the Lord, through Jacob, before the land was divided, gave Judah a distinct blessing at the end of Genesis. Remember what he said to him. He said, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. The scepter shall not depart from Judah." And so we're told at the beginning of Genesis, or at the end of Genesis, that from Judah's line, a lion's cub would emerge. A royal figure would come. Right? And so Judah has a special place. They were all given blessings, but Judah has a distinct blessing that is fulfilled in Christ. And then think about Joseph, right? Manasseh and Ephraim are Joseph's sons. Think about Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's beloved son. He was the son of Rachel, the son who was loved by Jacob above all the other brothers. He was given a coat of many colors. You may have remembered this from the early days of Sunday school and in your young Sunday school class. Jacob was given a coat of many colors by his father. We also know that Joseph was given a coat of many colors by his father. We also know that Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers because they were jealous of him. And we know that he ascended later. He ascended on high to the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. And Joseph became the source of tremendous blessing for his family and his people. And so you see there, Joseph and Judah, according to these blessings, according to the history that we have in the Bible, they have a special place in redemptive history in terms of God's promises and the way he works out his salvation. And so it could be that the text devotes time to the division of Judah's line and the division of Joseph's line, Manasseh and Ephraim. It could be that the text divides much space for these tribes, Judah and the sons of Joseph, in order to remind God's people of the importance of the promises given to these church fathers, given to these two tribes. God, remember, was preparing the way for his own beloved son, Jesus Christ, to come. He was preparing the way. As Israelites would have heard this, surely they would have thought about Judah and Joseph. Jesus Christ is the true Lion of Judah. He is the true beloved son. He went down into the pit. After going down to the pit, he has ascended on high. Do you see that here? And so you can see here, even with this section, with what seems to be boring parts of Scripture, we all know that there are parts of Scripture that we like more than the others. Perhaps this section is one of those that you simply just don't want to read through the detailed names that are hard to pronounce. But you can see there how maybe that the shadows of Christ begin to emerge, even with the distribution of the land. But this is what God was doing. He was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And so that's what we look for even in Joshua in this section. And so as we move along in this section, but there's just one thing to note in this entire section. As we move along in this section, we see that there's much geographical detail. There's lists of cities and waterways. And what we have to remember here is that the book of Joshua, the writer of Joshua was carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this book is profitable for us. But it's not just written for us. It's profitable for us in 2020, but it's not just written for us. Remember, this is real geographical boundaries of land for real people. Each description of the allotments begins with some kind of reference to what? To land that we would be divided among the people of Judah, the people of Issachar, the tribe of Benjamin, the people of Dan. These are coming to real people. Israelite families, husbands, wives, and their children, they would receive distinct territories in which to live and worship and serve God. Now imagine, for example, if you will, imagine, for example, that you are of the tribe of Judah. You are part of the people of Judah who at one point did not have a home, right? In fact, for 400 years, your people, the Israelites, were slaves in Egypt. You were slaves. You had taskmasters in Egypt. And then, because of God's mercy, you are now part of a tribe of a people who have taken possession of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You are free from Pharaoh's heavy hand. You are no longer a slave in Egypt. And if you were thankful, you would be paying close attention to these words. And as they're read, as you heard them, you would imagine in your head the very real stones and dirt and the waterways that make up the boundaries of your tribe. Right? These are like street crossings to the Israelites during this day. This is what you would be thinking. Now imagine this. This is chapter 15, verse 2. This is for the tribe of Judah. Their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. It goes southward of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea along by Hezron up to Adar, turns about to Karka, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan, and the boundary on the north side from the Bay of the Sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Hogla and passes along north of Beth Araba, and the boundary goes up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. So you see there are descriptions of springs and valleys, mountains and waters, cities and villages, the Mediterranean Sea, the beautiful Mediterranean Sea on the west, the Jordan River, the Brook of Egypt. These are very real places that you would imagine as you're learning about your tribe's boundaries. And so the writer is leading us here on a visual journey through the lush land of Canaan, through this portion that would be Judah's possession, the people of Judah's possession. And so these are descriptions of very real, physical, tangible pieces of land in Canaan, a land inheritance that would be given to them. Even a particular stone is mentioned, the stone of Bohan. And so apparently this stone was known to Israel. The families of Judah could visualize it. They would know what this was. Now this detailed land grant here, it confirms for God's people, and it confirms for us this morning with all the detail that we're given, that God is faithful, that he is faithful. He fulfills his promises for his people. Not only this, but he is particularly faithful. Notice the detail in all of these descriptions as you read through this section. He is particularly faithful. All of these details are part of the fulfillment of his promises to his people. Not one word of all that he promised failed to come to pass. This is what we will see later on, Lord willing, in this book. Not one word that God promised to his people failed to come to pass. With every description of every little detail, that is what is taught. Not one word failed to come to pass. These land divisions are proof positive of God's faithfulness. This is where, friends, this land, these pieces of land, this is where Israelite families were to serve the Lord. This is where they were to serve each other. This is where they were to sow seed in the land. This is where they were to raise their children in the Lord. This is where they would worship Yahweh at Shiloh. The tent of meeting, as we saw in chapter 18, has now been moved to Shiloh. In chapter 18, we're told that Shiloh would be the new home for God's Spirit in the tent of meeting. And so from the Holy of Holies and the tent of meeting at Shiloh, God would be God to his people in this land. And so the physicality and the realness of the land inheritance, it's prominent in these detailed descriptions. This is not just something you pass over. This is something that we learn from. It's profitable for us. But there's something else. There's something else I want to finally think about here. We've already seen how there's a priestly element involved here. Eleazar the priest is mentioned for the first time in this book in chapter 14, again in chapter 17, and again in chapter 19. And what do we see throughout this record of this distribution? What do we see in this chunk of scripture? Look at chapter 13. This is verse 14. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord of Israel are their inheritance. And again, in chapter 13, verse 33, but to the tribe of Levi, that's the priestly tribe, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. This fact is repeated in chapter 14. And then in chapter 18, verse 7, we're told, the Levites, the priests, the priestly line, have no portion among you, have no division among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. So why is the priestly element coming out here? Eleazar is mentioned. The Levites are mentioned. With all these wonderful physical blessings for the other tribes in Israel, why are we reminded over and over again that the priests have no land inheritance? Why are we taught to think about the priests in this section? Well, we're given part of the answer to these questions in chapter 13. This is verse 33. The Levites, the priests, have no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. And then in chapter 18, the priesthood is their inheritance. Now, why is this? Why is this repeated? This is so. They receive no inheritance. The Lord is their inheritance. The priesthood is their inheritance. The priests did not receive land because as priests, they had experienced in their bodies drawing near to God at the tent of meeting at Shiloh. That was restricted to the priests, the Levites. They enjoyed the blessings of drawing near to God at Shiloh, drawing near to Him, to His Spirit, in the tent of meeting in the Holy of Holies at Shiloh. That was reserved for the Levites. The people of the other tribes, with as much land as they received, as much glorious land as they got in this distribution, they did not enjoy that privilege. They could not come near to God by His Spirit in the tent of meeting. They could not draw near to God's presence. The inheritance of the land, as we know, it was only temporary. It served then, as it does now, as a historical symbol of the very real blessings that are to come and the very real blessings that we have in Christ. The people of Judah could step foot on that land. They could pick up the stones and the rocks. That is how real the blessings that we have in Christ will be at the end of the age, and that is how real the blessings in Christ that we have now. They are real. Now you see, the physicality of the land and the drawing near to God's Spirit, these blessings, right? The physicality of the land, drawing near to God, drawing near to His Spirit, these blessings converge and they are obtained in one man, our high priest, Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ, our high priest, raised from the dead in a real, physical, literal, glorified body, raised in power. It is He who will come and raise the dead at the end of the age and give to believers their inheritance, give to believers their eternal inheritance that He has secured for them. He will give to them a real, physical, glorified body like His own, one that we can touch and experience and feel. That is how real those blessings are that will come. And that is what Christ has done for us. And He does this so that we might draw near to God, so that we might experience His presence. It is then, friends, that we will experience in a very real way, in glorified bodies, eternal joy. It's then that we will see Christ. We will know Him as He is. It is then that we will love Him into eternity. That is what we're heading towards. That is what we're moving towards as the people of God. And we have to get it out of our minds, friends. Now think about this. We have to get it out of our minds that we just want to get to heaven. I just want to reach heaven. Now, of course, we want to be at home with the Lord. If we die, we go be at home with the Lord who is in heaven. Christ has secured this for us. If we die believing in Him, as wonderful as that is to go home to be with the Lord, for me, I want to experience God in the resurrection. That is where we are headed. I want to experience the resurrection. That is what Paul strove towards, the resurrection. The resurrection means unfettered, unspoiled, uncontested fellowship with Christ and with all His people in resurrected bodies in the new earth. And what will be different about that promised land, the new earth, Christ, fellowship with Christ, what will be different about that promised land that was not true of Joshua's experience in the promised land in this day? When Joshua's day, for Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, and the other tribes, with their feet on this fertile soil of Canaan, having the Spirit of God dwelling with them in Shiloh, as glorious as this was a wonderful blessing for them. The nearness and the intimacy of being in communion with God by His Spirit, that kind of nearness, again, was reserved for the priests. Only they could draw near to God in that way. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no distance. There is no distance between the people of God and drawing near to God. Christ is the true temple, and we are a temple in him. He is our true inheritance, and his Spirit will fill the whole world. The whole world will be Shiloh. Do you see that? The whole world will be Shiloh. That is what is not happening in Joshua's day, and that is what will happen at the end of the age. The psalmist says in 142, I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. He says to God, you are my portion. That word that is translated portion, it's one of the words used in Joshua to refer to the divisions, the portions of the land that are given out in these chapters. And what we see here is that Jesus is our portion. Jesus is our inheritance. He is our portion. In very real bodies, in a very real physical renewed earth, we will have him. We will have Jesus. That is where Jesus is leading us. That is where he's leading us, and he gives us his Spirit today as a guarantee. By his Spirit, he gives us himself. Through our sufferings and trials, he leads us by his Spirit to what? To himself. Jesus is our inheritance. That is our goal. Jesus is our destination. Jesus is our portion. Jesus is our inheritance. That is where we are headed. And may we, people of God, by God's grace, order all of our lives to head toward that end. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore.